Thank you, worship team. Good morning, church family. My name is Chris Rojas. I am one of the elected elders here, and it's my privilege to present to you the inspired word of God today. Before I read this morning, I'd like to go to the throne room of Christ and present our hearts. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your most excellent throne only by the kind intention of your will. We, your adopted children, have found ourselves in you and you in us, which was made possible by the redemptive blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. By his sacrifice, we have forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. You have extended to us your Holy Spirit of promise as a pledge of what is an irrevocable inheritance, sealing us as your own possession to the praise of your glory. Through your marvelous administration, you chose to make a nation of Abraham, so small and vulnerable. You used the weak to bring about Emmanuel, God with us. He who descended and ascended to be seated at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. Now all things have been put in subjection under his feet, and his head is over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and is in all. On behalf of my brothers and sisters, along with myself, I lift the battles that we have before us to you. At times, the surge of difficulties against us seem overwhelming and they seem multiple. They seem to multiply without restraint. I can almost hear the enemy snicker and mock as they see us toil. But you, Lord, you are our shield. You surround us. When the waves crash on us and we are sustained, we boast in nothing but knowing you. You are our glory. You are our honor. You are our strength. You are the one who lifts our head. When we see the mighty waves of distress pressing on us, we ask, where does my help come from? And you are so faithful and just to answer our cry. You care enough to answer us, and you speak from your holy mountain that makes molehills out of the mountains of the enemy. We woke up this morning in a day that you made. Our feet landed securely on the floor as a testimony that you sustained us. Yet another day for your glory. Though our flesh is weak and weary and beckons us to cower against the impending onslaught of the day, we walk in the Spirit through that valley of the shadow of death, and we fear no evil, for you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. You have and you will strike down our enemies. With a blow to the cheek, you crush the teeth of the wicked. May your people declare in times of relief and times of distress that salvation belongs to the Lord. May your blessing be upon your people. Anoint the words from my mouth this morning. Let them be mere garnish to the truths of your word that is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, that is able to pierce between soul and spirit, both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In your Son's most holy name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. My beautiful wife. Thanks, honey. Today we'll be reading from Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Title of our message today is Temple Builders. So if you would please turn there with me. And just a fair warning, we're going to go through some text today. I did have a PowerPoint, but I totally botched it and made the print too small. And so you get to read from your Bibles, which is a blessing. Ephesians 4, verse 25 through 32. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Amen. Last week, our dear brother Fred richly blessed us by reminding us who we were, who we are, and an imperative that we need to be. Shortly said, you were, you are, so be. Love that, Fred. We acknowledge the change from the futility of a darkened mind to one rooted in righteousness and holiness. Holiness of truth. We affirm that we are to be continually changing as we learn Christ, having heard him and having been taught him. And we were called to effect change in ourselves and our brothers and sisters as we put off the old self and put on the new self, understanding that our old self was about who we are and our new self is about, Fred, whose we are. That's another good one. I do hope that this study through Ephesians has been an encouraging study for you as it is for me. It's been convicting. I'm honored to have shared this pulpit with such faithful ministers of God's word who rightly divide it. Their words are encouraging, and your words are encouraging as you have supported us by explaining to us how this has been an encouragement to you and a vehicle of conviction. The measure of a sermon's success is not necessarily what people say to you after the sermon, but what they say to you about the sermon the following week and how they've applied it to their lives. And I do hope that this week, as we read this text and see how it applies to our lives, that there will be much discussion throughout the week in your personal life, and we'll see next week. The main point of this message is in your bulletins, and it may be on the screen, I'm not sure, but it reads, the adopted child of God is uniquely gifted and called to an active role in God's family to produce quality material using specialized tools to build the temple. Now, there's probably some of you who have already gone back to the text and you're saying, did you mix your notes up? I don't blame you. This is a text that's very familiar. It reads very simply and is clear. At surface value, it is worthy of memory and application. Today, we're going to do a little bit more exploration of the passage and go just a little bit more in depth. And hopefully by the end, you'll see how I arrived at that conclusion. We're gonna do this in three small bites. Well, the first one's a giant one, frankly. Fair warning. Verses 25 through 28a, we will look back to the future as we examine some texts from the Old Testament. Verses 28b to 30, we will look back at the grindstone as we see the believer called to right conduct of work. And finally, verse 31 to 32, we will look back as we see the believer called to the right attitude of work. So, by the show of hands, who's ever gone to a hypnotist show? Oh my goodness, I'm so alone on this. I'd like to get a guest up. No, I'm just kidding. You know, it's funny. The hypnotist, they have this special task and the special talent of convincing people of what's not real. They're suggestive and it's funny. I've seen all range of shows where you have a person they believe that they have helium balloons on their wrist and they're wandering the stage on their tiptoes, thinking that the slightest breeze is just going to whisk them away. I've seen people believe that they're an amazing dancer and they're busting a move, and I'm not going to pull that on you, but you know, and I've seen grown men think that they're dogs and they're sniffing at things and trying to go under chairs. And, you know, it's a spectacular show. I would highly recommend, if you get an invitation, don't go. Oh my goodness. Yeah, the hypnotist, he'll often use a word or a sound or a touch, and immediately the subject will have a flood of mental activity to move into to what they believe is appropriate. This may be a little reach, but God used the Jews ever so slightly, like the hypnotist does with his subject. With a single word or a simple phrase, a Jew would lean on the traditions and teachings that they were brought up with. That they call these ordinances. And immediately a flood of information would be in the forefront of their mind. So I'm reminded of Fiddler on the Roof. I'm sorry, I'm going to leave all you youngins in the dust. Right? I know, right? Where Tevye, it opens up with tradition. Right? It's so good. And he goes on to say, you know, we Jews, we have these traditions. And, you know, we always wear a covering on our hat. And we always wear a prayer shawl to show our constant devotion to God. And he says, yeah, you know how these traditions got started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's ingrained in their culture. It's part of their way of life. And there's a whole reason for that that Tevye didn't know. The Jews didn't know. We now know. It was all for the purpose of showing that the Jews were a chosen people. They were select and they performed certain functions so that we could see in the future who the Son of God was, what his work was to be, how we are to respond. Those traditions and rituals, they tell us a little bit about what's still yet to come. So we're gonna take that and we're gonna move to our first point, which is we look back to the future as we examine some of the texts from the Old Testament. I'll warn you, this is a little bit of reading, but I'll do it all for you. So just hang tight. Just don't go to sleep on me. If you would please turn to Psalm 4. We will start there. As you turn there, I want you to know that this morning's prayer was a parallel to Psalm 3, which is known as the morning prayer of trust in God. Psalm 4 is known as the evening prayer of trust in God. Both psalms are written by King David, as he likely is fleeing for his life from his son Absalom. Psalm 4, however, was a prayer to be sung corporately. As you see, it opens up, it says, for the choir director on stringed instrument, a psalm of David. The psalm is written in three different sections. The first section is a psalm of preservation. The second section is a plea to David's enemies to repent. And the third section is, verse 6 through 8, is a praise to God for proper perspective. Let's read. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Amen. So take note of that second section in this prayer. In verse 2, there's a plea to humanity to exchange their glory, their honor, what they're known for, what they revel in, which is rooted in falsehood. Note that word falsehood. and that is to their shame, and to turn their hearts from shaming God as they seek to judge God. This is why people don't accept the gospel, by the way, because they stand in judgment of God. They seek to take that shame, and they dishonor God. David follows with a statement in verse 3 that what God values is what will be preserved. Also, who God values is who will be preserved. David is 100% sure that he will be the one that God will preserve, and he is waiting to call out to God for God's help. There's an implication that should David call out to God, God will act for David and destroy his enemy. In verse 4, David admonishes his attacker, who is most likely his son. He admonishes him that it's not wrong to want to win in life. It's not wrong to want to achieve and to prosper. David implores that his son, with an unrepentant soul, to meditate on his words and to put his trust in the Lord so that he can offer sacrifices that are righteous. What a beautiful display of a father's love for his son. And how much more does God love and beckon his children? So put a pin in your mind for those two statements of this corporate choir song that the natural man loves and seeks falsehood. And that it's not wrong to want victory. It's not wrong to want justice, but it must be by God's standard. So we're going to move on. The next book that we're going to visit is one that maybe not a lot of you have actually ever turned to. It's Zechariah. We're going to go to Zechariah 8. And you're going to find Zechariah, if you have your Bibles with you, by going to Matthew and then going to the left two books over. While you're looking for that, I'll give you a quick background of who Zechariah is. Zechariah and Haggai are the second to the last prophets called to minister to Judah. Following them, there will be 100 years remaining until Malachi comes, which is followed by 400-year stretch of silence from God. Zechariah and Haggai's ministry was effective as God used them to motivate God's people to rebuild the temple. In this passage, the Lord is responding to a question that the Council of Bethel has asked him. And what they're asking him in verse 3 of chapter 7 is if they should continue the traditions of weeping and fasting, which is funny because there's really only, that there's really only two times that God actually requires a fast regularly. But these folks are doing it regularly, fasting and weeping. And the Lord gives them a quick pointed answer. He says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourself? And do you not drink for yourself? God's regard for these very spiritually oriented men is pretty bleak. But God does give them a glimpse into the future of what God will provide in a prophecy of a second coming of his son, of him, which will inaugurate a 1,000-year reign of a millennial kingdom. Let's read him. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord. Everybody's there, right? Zechariah 8? Good. All right. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain. Right out of the gate, God declares that his zeal for Zion, his statement is pure. He will not share the affections of Zion, otherwise known as Jerusalem. His passion he makes known, and he will do what it takes until it is called the faithful city. It will be called the city of truth. The term mountain has to do with government. And the term Lord of hosts is also translated Lord of armies, and is actually a reference to Jesus Christ himself. Jesus will establish a government where he will have a physical presence, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. It will be a reign that is uninterrupted and unchallenged. Move to verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Again, that's Jesus. Old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Oh man, that sounds marvelous. I gotta tell you, I look around my streets and my neighborhoods, I hardly see a soul. I think they're all inside playing on their phone, but this picture that's being painted here is of beauty. And I want you to take notice of what the jealousy and the wrath of God from verse 2 to 3 produces. It's a beautiful picture of peace that the most vulnerable will be free to enjoy. The elderly and the little kids will have a life with generations upon generations being built. Verse 6, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's Jesus, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of these people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts? God is making a clear statement that what's impossible for man to achieve is not impossible for God. And in fact, it's quite easy. But there's a conflict when we rely on our strength and we're impassioned for what we want of this world. We look to God and we challenge him. We often do this. We say, no, I want this. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need you. And if we were to flip that script and allow God to do the work for us, it would be so much more effortless because he's the one who has the cattle on a thousand hills. He's the one who can release the restraints. But let's not be so silly to think that whatever we ask of God in terms of wealth and health, that he's going to deliver that to us. He wants us to work along with him. This is a co-op, and it's all for his glory. So when we ask of things in his name, make sure that it is for his glory and for his will to accomplish his good will, which is, frankly, spreading the gospel to the nations. Let's go to verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. God is saying here that there will be no restrictions for the Jews, no enemy to resist, no borders that cannot be crossed. In God's care, there's freedom, there's truth, and all things are right. This is a glorious statement of rest. Let's move to verse 9. Try to move right along here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong. You who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of prophets who were present on the day that the foundations of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. God's desire was for the people to be energized and desirous to complete the building of the temple. Due to the outside influences that of hostility around Jerusalem, the building of the temple had ceased. The people became apathetic, and the Jews that was a reflection of their heart towards God. They gave up on pursuing God. God has ordained the Jews to be an example of faithfulness to the Lord. They are his chosen people. They're his possession. But their apathy was reflective of their their heart's condition and their sentiment towards God. But I want you to keep in mind in this particular part that let your hands be strong, and then if you kind of skip down, that the temple might be built. That's really, really important. Hang on to that. For before those days, there was no wage for man, or in verse 10, for before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for beast. Neither was there any safety from the foe of him who went out or came in. For I set every man against his neighbor. There was no wages because there was no work being done. Because of Israel's disobedience, God confused them and the world hated them. He caused contention in their life so that they would not accept the dishonoring of him and the apathy as acceptable. So I want you to pay attention to the statement that God set every man against his neighbor. But now, verse 11, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. Wow, we're turning a corner right now. This is great. For there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. So in the millennial kingdom, the people will prosper. God will make it clear in the last verses of chapter 7 that once the land of Israel was pleasant, it was flourishing, it was plush. But because of Israel's disobedience, it became desolate. It's incredible, but man's sin affects the environment that he lives in. And God said, I'm not going to allow you to enjoy this without enjoying me. This is mine and you're mine, and there's no separation between this. Let's move to verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but here it is again, let your hands be strong. Not only will the Jews not be despised by the world any longer, but they'll be honored and considered a blessing. So pay attention again to that let your hands be strong. This is a direct reference to building up the temple. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts. So again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. As intentional and competent as God is to exact discipline and this wrath and this judgment, God's end goal is to restore and to bless. It's so important that you pick up on the heart of God. His motivation for responding in wrath, and it's pure. His judgments are kind. He's long-suffering. These are designed to draw the far off near. Move to 16. These are the things that you should do as a kingdom citizen. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. The language of the millennial kingdom is truth. There's no need for falsehood because the resources are abundant and there's no lacking. This will limit the greater desire for courts, but courts will still exist, but the laws will not be for condemnation, they'll be for peace. Go to verse 7. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Here we see that in the millennial kingdom, that it is possible to sin. This will eventually play itself out when the final judgment comes, which will end with the evil one, Satan, being bound and tossed into hell for all eternity. God makes it clear that his desire is for his children to be faithful and to reflect the nature which is true and outwardly kind of God. Verse 18, and the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month and the fast of the fifth month and the fast of the seventh month and the fast of the tenth shall be the house of Judah's seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. In an ironic twist, God finally provides an answer to those religious people who are a little far off, frankly. He says that he's going to take those things that they're holding up as ordinances that he actually never really even required, and he's going to change those. He's going to make those feasts of joy and celebration through this millennial kingdom. Let's go to verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord's host, the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. It sounds like a teenager who just got his license, who's trying to rally his troops up or his buddies to like go to Disneyland. It's just like, hey, I'm going. You want to go? Like this gets me really excited because the whole world is going to have a desire to know God and to meet Him, and the Jews are going to play a phenomenal part in that messianic. Venture. So verse 22, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. In these last days, there'll still be those who need to be saved. And the Jews will play a vital role in being messianic and minister to the nations. And I think it's such a neat picture to think of a Jew. And in this day, the Jews were hated. But to think of a Jew with 10 people holding on to his robe saying, take me with you. It's like, man, I know the seatbelt laws don't allow it anymore. But when I was a kid, it was like, pile in. You get people laying on top like a sardine can. That's what it's going to be like. And that's what the presence of the Lord does. It excites the soul. Because we are in need of redemption, and we are empty and devoid without Him. So, our last book, Look Back to the Future, will be much quicker. Let's go to Isaiah 14. I'll give you a second to get there. That would be to the left of Zechariah. About, I think it's like 6 books. Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. Thank you for walking this journey with me. I really appreciate it. This will all have immediate effects, so hang in there. All right, Isaiah 14, 12 through 17. I hear the pages stopping rustling. So again, I'll place, verse 12. All right, this gets a little intense. How you have fallen from heaven, you star of the morning, son of dawn. This is Satan. You have been cut down to the earth, you who defeated the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be brought down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you. They will closely examine you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? Oof. Man, I like that. This is an excerpt that details Satan and his desires. At the heart of Satan's highest thought, it is merely to steal what is rightfully God's. I also want you to hold on to that as we return back to our main passage. So what we've done is just kind of went through the library and just kind of shoved a bunch of books into our shopping cart, and we're gonna now apply this learning that you have done with me. Thank you again for hanging with me, because that was some good stuff, but it was a lot. We're gonna return back to our passage in Ephesians 4. So if you can thumb your way back there, verse 25. You ever been in a book so long, it just naturally opens there? It's like, I could just throw it on the floor, boom, Ephesians. Verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood. Where do we remember seeing that?
Psalm 4,
correct. Paul appeals, as David did, to the humanity to give up worthless, futile, shameful love and seeking after lies. This idea that what is gratifying in the moment, this sensuality and practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, is nothing but a darkened understanding of a callous conscience, ignorant of morality. Let's move on. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Where do we see that? Zechariah. Zechariah 8. Remember, in the millennial kingdom, prior to the millennial kingdom, God has set neighbors against neighbors. He made discord so that there would be no enjoyable aspect of being in this world. You just look at the global landscape. It's wars, 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 famine, political discord, all over the place. God does not want us to be settled in this world. He does not want us to imagine for a second that this is home. Our home is in the future. It's in eternity. It is with him. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and have given your heart to him as king of your life, speak truth to each one of you. Remember, truth is the language of the eternal kingdom. For we are members of one another. So we're going to move on to Ephesians 2, 4, and 7. I want to show you let me read this. Ephesians 2, 4, and 7. You don't have to turn there. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. See, God sees us as kingdom citizens now, and there's no need to wait to act like a kingdom citizen. Where once, because of the condemnation that followed disobedience, God set every man against his neighbor, in Christ our neighbor is our friend. No longer do we need to be greedy and covetous, because we have abundant resources. It may not be silver or gold, but we have the Holy Spirit as a pledge of that inheritance. He enables us to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We are now dressed in the likeness of God and have been created as new creatures in the righteousness and the holiness of truth. Our desire is now for our neighbor and not against him, especially those of our body, the body of Christ. My mind goes to that child who hates broccoli. And you can tell that child all day long and try to convince him that broccoli is good for him, but he's made up his mind that's not good. So you can impress upon him, and through a lot of tears, you'll get him to raise that fork to his mouth. But if he's going to put that into his mouth, there's one thing that you can be sure he's going to do. Close his eyes. Because his eyes won't lie to him. It won't let him do what he believes is bad for him. Well, how does that play out for us? What does that mean? It means that we are to defend the members of our body. We don't turn blind eyes. When a member is going to be harmed by their own doing or another's, we get involved. When a member is injured, we bandage them and protect them. I've woken up having slept on my arm all night, and that thing's dead. I mean, I could cut that off without any pain or feeling whatsoever. It's a rock. But immediately, my body, my other members of my body go and start warming it up and trying to get the blood circulation. And guess what? It hurts. As members of the body, we're to hurt with one another. So while I'm on the subject of members, I think it's really important to emphasize that the scripture is very clear that membership to your local church is a necessity. There's no direct command to it, but it is inferred and referred everywhere. It's such an obvious attribute of being a believer that the Bible doesn't acutely address it. If you're a regular attender of Church of the Canyons and you're not a member, I urge you to come talk to me or Matt Davis. We head the membership class. And engraft yourself into this body. Church membership is just as vital as you being married to your wife. It shows commitment. It shows dependency. It shows trust. It shows that we can subscribe to the same conditions as we put ourselves under the authority of who God has ordained to be the authority in the church. Enough said. Please, I'd love to talk with you. Let's go to verse 26. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Where have we seen that? You got a 50-50, well, no, it's like the 30% chance. That was in Psalm 4. Psalm 4, close. While on the surface, this is a really good statement, without the clarity that Psalm 4 brings, it can be ambiguous and frankly dangerous. Recall that this is the evening prayer, hence the do not let the sun go down on your anger. Absalom was angry because he wanted honor for shame. The anger of a righteous man in respect to what is what is an honor of God. David's anger resulted in patience to judge and condemn, as he did not call on God to deal with the situation. Because if he had, he was sure that God would, I guess the word is smote, he'd take care of it. But he waited. His anger drove him to patience. David's anger resulted in a plea for repentance. David's anger resulted in a desire for his son to be restored and to stand right before God and to be able to celebrate in righteous sacrifices. Lastly, David's anger resulted in a song that the nation of Israel would collectively sing at night, free of the hustle and bustle of the world. And I can just imagine that song just cascading over the plains into the camp of Absalom as he hears the people call and cry to him, repent, turn your heart towards the Lord. You want to know what righteous anger is? There. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer. As new creations, we are still tied to the flesh that used to have dominion over us. There's a muscle memory to walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Our brother Paul would not exhort us to lay aside falsehood and to not sin in anger that results in judging and harshly reacting to our brother and wrath and exhibiting wrath. If there wasn't a propensity to do that, Paul cautions us to be on alert because the devil prowls like a lion and he's looking for someone to devour. It's his intent to steal from God his glory, those things that God has set in from the beginning of time for you to encounter and do on his behalf as a co-op, as a partner in this. He wants to steal that from God. He wants to render you disabled. And I must tell you, it's really important to know your enemy. That glance that we saw in Isaiah, it helps us see the arrogance of Satan. And he's smart, but he thought he could overthrow God, so, you know, he's got some weaknesses there. And we have the ultimate strength, which is the Holy Spirit, who dominates, who rules over Satan. Satan is God's Satan. And one day, out you go, vom moose. And I can't wait for that glorious day because I'm sick of it. I don't want to take lightly who the devil is. He's crafty and he's subtle. The good and bad of the devil is the same thing. We're just like him. That's it. That's the good and bad. We get so hung up on our pride as we build false value inside our hearts and make ourselves far more powerful and important than our appropriate role. We're not God. But if you have faith in God, you are God's possession. Having been redeemed, the Holy Spirit will give you the wisdom and insight on how to determine when you are being played by Satan or his demons or your own flesh. You merely need to be spending time in the Word of God, confessing regularly to God, and find a partner that you can be confessing to who can hold you accountable. A brother or a sister is so valuable in this. That's why he's given us the family. And you got to pray and ask God for wisdom and self-control. And he will give it to you. Just believe when you ask. All right, now we're moving to our final point. Look back. I'm sorry, this is our second point. Oh, man. I got you all day long. Now, our second point is look back at the grindstone. As we see the believer called to the right conduct of work. But rather, we're going to return back to our text. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. With Zechariah 8 in mind here, as Paul has referenced Psalm 4, Zechariah 8, I integrated the Isaiah 14. He didn't refer to that. But with that in mind, along with Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, which says, so that you don't have to turn there, but you can if you'd like to. It's only a couple pages over. So then you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, here's the drum roll, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, Zechariah 8 is mentioned for a purpose so that we could be mindful of this building that's occurring. So I've drawn a parallel that could help knit this all together in the construction aspect of the Holy Temple that we're being built into. That made it to the PowerPoint, thankfully. That would have been hard to explain. So we see, as we see on the left side, we'll read it straight down, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. I've drawn some equivalents to there, but rather, this is straight after the he who steals must steal no longer. Now, recognize that you, before you were a believer, you were a child of disobedience. Satan was the father, and that was a consequence of Adam. But now we are, as believers, are new creations, and we have a new father. So resist the devil. Now you have the ability to resist the devil. And it says he, an adopted child of God, must labor, take an active role, performing with his own hands, using your unique gifting that the Holy Spirit endows you with that minute that you say, Lord, take my life, I'm yours. What is good to produce quality so that he will have something, a product, to share with one who has need. And so if we read that on the right side down, resist the devil, adopted child of God. Take an active role using unique gifting to produce quality products for the family team. Let's move on. Verse 29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. We have a little extension. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, related to, guess what? Demolition's over, folks. We are not at odds with our neighbor anymore, because we are new creations. We've been founded in God. We've been given the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. We are locked, sealed, loaded. We need nothing except for what God provides. But only such a word for edification. Words are building tools. They are no longer to be used to slash and hurt and maim. The need of the moment specialized with precision. This is what the Holy Spirit gives you, because it's grace, grace filled, so that it will give grace to apply a fastener or a glue, something to bond, a bonding agent. That's our grace. That's what unites you and I, is the grace that we have received to those who hear the other members. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Moving on. I hope maybe I've established a reasoning why my main point is, it seems so far off of what you're used to when you read this passage. But I'll repeat it again. The adopted child of God is uniquely gifted and called to an active role in God's family to produce quality material using specialized tools to build God's temple. You are part of God's temple. I'm part of God's temple. Praise the Lord. Finally, our temple building project, it doesn't end there. We have a house manager. Let's move to verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We find that we are not alone on this build. We're not recklessly going about. There is a plan and a manager. The Holy Spirit onboards us, trains us, equips us, protects us, guides us, teaches us, comforts us, unites us. Among many other things, the list just goes on and on. He's there to meet every need that we have, individually and corporately. But what's most important to know in the involvement of the Holy Spirit is that he's invested in us. And when things go south, he takes it personally. He loves you, and he loves your brother or sister, and it grieves him. It causes him suffering when there is discord. Each member of the family of God has been poured into and is a prized partner, a wondrous workmanship, a specimen saint, a cherished child. Now we move to our final point. Verse 31 through 32. We look back to back as we see the believer called to the right attitude of work. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Having been a builder who has trained many along the way, one of the most challenging tasks is to cause somebody to unlearn what they learned. And I know all the Star Wars fans are going, Yoda, do the Yoda. I don't do voices. This is true in Christianity as well. Our former lives that we were rooted in with a futility of mind, have a way of sneaking back into the mix. This grab bag of hostility that Paul records is entrenched in pride. I need to ask you, as I've asked myself, as I've been studying this, is your heart's attitude one that is judgmental? Do you find yourself holding people accountable to your preferences? Do you in your heart believe that you don't agree with a decision and so therefore it's automatically wrong? Do you find yourself complaining regularly? If so, this is bitterness that you need to put away. Have you let your emotions dictate your response to a situation in hostility lately? Have you passed judgment on someone and forgetting mercy exploded in passion? If so, there's wrath that you need to put away. Have you made up your mind that you'll never give someone another chance to be your friend? Is there someone in your life that no matter what they say, they're wrong in your view? Are there people that you see and just the sight of them makes you disgusted? If that's so, there's anger that you need to put away. Have you screamed at anyone lately? Or swore at anyone, even in your heart? Maybe you shouted to have a louder voice to take control of the conversation. Maybe you've honked at somebody, not for safety purposes, like, hey, I'm here, don't back up, but to communicate how much you dislike them. If that's so, you have clamor to put away. Have you said something untrue about another person to make them look bad? Maybe it was so that you could look good. Have you set up a situation that would make a person look bad regardless of the performance? Have you asked others a series of questions to impose a train of thought that would soil someone's reputation? If so, there's slander that you need to put away. These are attributes of the unrepentant heart. This is the muscle memory of the carnal flesh. This is the addiction of the desperate soul in anguish without hope. I think if we're honest, all of us, we're all guilty of these things, at least at some point in our lives. Praise the Lord that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can break this cycle. We can overcome the bondage that our flesh claims it has over us regarding these things. But it's not enough to claim victory. They have to be replaced. Early on in our time here together, I'd mentioned that a sermon's success is not what people say about it that Sunday, but what they say about it the following Sunday as they've applied it to their lives. This next section is your take home. Verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you. To honor God, you need to look back to back with your fellow man. You need to have their six. Look for opportunities to meet someone's needs. Start with someone at home. Remember, charity starts at home. And then look outward. Don't stop at home. As we prepare to close this morning, be asking God to soften your heart to someone that you've been angry with and extend to them mercy. Ask God to give you compassion for their shortcomings. As we read over the list of malice and that one person or maybe a number of people came to mind. Prepare your heart to forgive them, remembering that Christ did the work for you to be forgiven far before you ever asked for it. On that note, ask God for boldness for you to ask for forgiveness from those people. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is always on target and always so timely. Thank you for this special passage that really hits hard as we look into our hearts and are ashamed of how poorly we can behave in an attitude or a deed, and how judgmental we can be to our fellow man, and even worse, to our fellow believer. Holy Spirit, we are sorry for causing you grief, but we're thankful that your seal is sufficient for all trespasses. Set our feet upon the rock. You and you alone have the power to justify us and to seal us for that glorious day of redemption that can't come soon enough. We eagerly await the Son of God appearing in the clouds. Until then, convict your children to use their unique gifts to perform an active role in your family, using beautiful language to one another and building your holy temple through the testimony of love. You said that the world would know us, that we would be your disciples by the love we display for one another. Cause us to love one another exceedingly. I pray for the soul here today who only knows what it is to live on impulse and who is plagued with an anger that is unfitting of a believer. I pray for the soul who has yet to accept the free gift of your Holy Spirit made possible by the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Both are desperately in need of your healing power. Please give them confidence to approach one of our trusted leaders to discuss a pathway to wholeness in you. Heavenly Father, we are forever thankful for your mercy, compassion, and kind intention to adopt us into your family. May this be a week dedicated to not only self-control, to not do the things we ought to not do, but to do the things that you convict us to do on account of your Holy Spirit's calling. Let our lives be marked with grace and truth and love as we follow the perfect footsteps of the one who is the exact radiance of your glory and the exact representation of your nature, who upholds all things by the word of his power. We eagerly await your coming, O Lord Jesus Christ.